Scripture reading shall be 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children.
Probably no writer in the New Testament has more to say about false teachers than the Apostle Peter does in the second chapter of his second book. Obviously, the Christians of that day and time to whom he was writing were struggling with these people in one way or another, or perhaps in many ways, because of the false things that they were teaching. And so, thus far in this second chapter of the book, we have looked at the destructive nature of the doctrines of the false teachers. We have looked at the fact that false teachers are doomed as long as they continue to teach their falsehood without repentance, without correction, and without turning about to go in another way. This evening, we're going to study the depravity of the false teachers. This depravity is such that it's hard to describe, and probably only the Holy Spirit, through his inspiring power with the use of the Apostle Peter, was able to do so to the extent that he did. The word depraved is a word that we don't often use in our vocabulary, with the exception of the doctrine of hereditary total depravity that is set forth by the Calvinists in this world. Religiously, we very seldom use the word. But the word depraved means for a person to be so totally evil that it's impossible for them to recover themselves in the grace of God without something very unusual happening. And so he begins to describe them. And in the 12th verse of the second chapter of 2 Peter, he said these, that is, these false teachers who bring reviling accusation against the Lord, verse 11, these are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Now, there's a comma there, but we're going to pretend it's a period for a moment or two, because this description of these false teachers is such that they are likened to a destructive brute, to an animal that will go out to slay whatever or whoever, if that's the case, he might come across in order to devour it and destroy life from the face of the earth and also fill its own belly, satisfy itself alone. We know of the beasts of this earth, and from time to time, we hunt them down. There are a great many of these animals that are no longer have viable life in the United States because of the fact that they were brought to extinction or to the very door thereof by people who hunted them down and killed them. The mountain lion, or puma as he's called out west, once roamed the mountains and the hills of West Virginia freely. They lived on such things as deer and farm animals such as sheep whenever they could catch them. And the state of West Virginia decided about 20 years ago that it would be a good thing for the state of West Virginia, maybe thinning out the deer population some, if they would reintroduce the mountain lion to this state. Well, over in Hampshire County, which is to the east of us, and one of the larger counties in the state, We have an area that's given over almost entirely to sheep farming. The hills are perfect for that. They are kept clean and the sheep are fed on them most all the time, even in the winter when the grass pokes its way through the snow. The farmers got up a convention of men and they went to the department and they said, please don't do that. These animals are not going to go to all the trouble to run down and hunt a deer when they can kill sheep with a third of the effort. And if you bring them into this area, and if you turn them loose in an area where they can gravitate to Hampshire County, we will hunt them down and kill them. And they were told by the Department of Natural Resources that they'd better not do that because these animals were costing the state of West Virginia more than $15,000 apiece to be brought from Arizona back to this section of the country. Well, you know how it is when you're trying to deal with a bureaucracy. And so it wasn't long until the mountain lion showed up in Hampshire County and they slaughtered sheep left and right. And the state told the farmers, don't worry about it, we'll reimburse you. And they say, we're not working to raise these animals to be reimbursed. We want them to produce for years. And so they sent over into Virginia, into the mountainous area of Virginia, and they borrowed from those farmers over there a brace of what they called cat hounds. And these hounds hunted these mountain lions down. They summarily killed them. They gathered up their bodies, put them in the beds of pickup trucks, and carried them to the local headquarters of the Department of Natural Resources and deposited them on their front porch early one morning, about 3:30 or 4 o'clock. Nobody knows to this day who killed those lions. But you see, they were a threat to life. They were a threat to a way of life. They were brutes. They didn't care whose sheep they killed. They didn't care if they killed a ram who was a blue star ram and worth thousands and thousands of dollars in the production of his own kind upon this earth. They didn't pay any attention to that. They didn't hunt out just the scrawny and the weak and the sick and kill them, which may have been a favor to the farmers had they been so selective. But they were natural brutes. They hunted down whatever they could hunt down, found it, and killed it. And that included, incidentally, a couple generations of baby deer. And so that's what Peter says these people are like. They're like animals out to slaughter for their own benefit, to satisfy their own appetite. They're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. And destroyed they will be, as we've already learned in this chapter, when the great God of heaven catches them and brings them before the judgment seat of his Son in that magnificent day. He goes on to say, they speak evil of things they do not understand. It's one thing for a man who knows something about something to talk about it. It's another thing for a man who knows absolutely nothing about that thing to talk about it, because he's liable to embarrass himself and maybe all of those around him. We need to be cognizant. We need to have some knowledge of what we're talking about. Young men from the school, if you're going to preach what's in the Bible, know the Bible. Whether you know anything else or not, know the Bible. And so he says, they speak evilly of things they don't understand. They don't understand God, so they speak evil of him. How do we know there's a God? We've never seen him. We've never heard him speak. We don't know that such a being exists in the universe in which we live. And then finally they come to the place where they say, I don't think there is a God. And then, to the ultimate end, there is no God. And at that time we call them atheists, no belief in divinity. And so these people are that kind of people. I would be afraid to guess a number of the false teachers that I have known down through the years who have not only deceived people to give up their faith in Christ as it is taught in the New Testament, but they finally gave up their own. When there were no churches of Christ who would hire them and give them the kind of income they felt they were worthy of, due to their great eliteness and their knowledge and things of that nature, they simply turn to some other religious body, such as the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians or the Christian Church or others who pay very, very well so far as preachers are concerned. And so these people are interested only in their own satisfaction. And Peter says they speak evil of the things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I can remember Brother Jess Nutter used to preach a sermon in which he titled, Words That Frighten Me. And among the words that he listed in his sermon outline, I have a copy of it at home someplace, among the words that he listed was the word perish, because it means to be utterly taken out of existence. Rome perished. Babylon perished. Judaism perished. They're all gone. They're hidden in the dust of antiquity, and we don't learn even a great deal about them there. And so it is with people. We can perish also if indeed we are false teachers. We will perish in our own corruption. That is, we will perish because of the corrupt things that we teach. I've heard all kinds of theories about Jesus Christ, who he is and who he was and what he did and what he didn't do. And one minister announced one time, not one of our preachers, thank goodness, but one minister announced one time that he would no longer preach sermons on the blood of Jesus Christ as the element of our salvation. Because he said, I think blood is ugly. He said, blood is something that no one takes any pleasure in. Even the surgeon seeks to suction it up and get rid of it as quickly as he can when he is operating upon a human body. There is nothing beautiful about blood. So from henceforth, I will not preach any more sermons on the blood of Christ. Here's a man who knew more than God about blood, the preciousness of it, so he thought, the preciousness of it and what it would do for the redemption of our immortal souls. What can take away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this man says, I'm not preaching that anymore. Okay. What are you going to preach in its place? I read of a church not many years ago, back during the late 1960s, I guess it was, who has been known ever since it came into existence in America for its liberalism, that is, taking things on the broad plane. And so they decided that it would be offensive to some people who would visit their services to find hymn books with religious songs and Bibles in the racks, and so they took them out. And they stacked them in the corner, and whoever wanted to use one could go get it. And in their places, they put such things as Time magazine and things of that nature, and that's what the preacher took his text from, and that's what he preached. Well, what's in Time magazine is not always reliable. What's in National Geographic is not always reliable. I have seen articles in National Geographic about certain archaeological finds, and they raved about what a great find it was and what it was going to do for the knowledge of the world, only to have to, in 18 months or 2 years later, turn right around and say they were mistaken about the whole thing. They weren't even in the dig that they thought they were supposed to be in, and so they would have to recall what they had said about this so-called archaeological discovery before that time. Of course, they raved about the discoveries that they assumed contradicted the scriptures. And so he said, they don't understand things, and they talk evil of them, and they're going to perish. And in this perishing in their own corruption, they will receive, Peter said, the wages of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is sin. What is sin? It's evil. Where do you get paid for it? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Son, the great apostle Paul declared. What is the wages that they're going to receive for the falsehoods that they're teaching and for they are enacting and so on and so forth? The wages of sin which is death, both physical, spiritual, and eternal, I might point out. He says, as those who count in pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Carousing is something that's done usually at night, because carousing involved, at least in the Roman world, drunkenness, a great deal of it, the imbibing in wine, the showing of one's nakedness, the committing of such ungodly and perverse acts as fornication, some homosexual acts and things of that nature. And they were drunk while they were doing that, and so this is known as carousing. There's nothing good about that word. And he said, there are some who take pleasure in doing that in broad daylight where anyone and everyone can see them. Maybe you read the news story some 5 or 6 years ago when Disney's down in Orlando, or near Orlando, Florida, closer to Kissimmee, where I once lived. Kissimmee in the daytime, Kissimmee at night. But they got their dates confused. And several families came in on that day to enjoy whatever it was that Disneyland had to offer in those days. It grows continually. But instead of it being family day, it was a day for homosexuals to carouse in the daylight. And one young couple with a small child, probably 3 or 4 years old, walked upon, much to their stunning, much to their dismay, two men engaged in such ungodly, filthy, perverted activity. They sued Disney, and Disney finally paid them $15 million to close the suit, not to sue them for all they could get. These people were offended, and I don't blame them. They went immediately to the manager of the park, and they told him what was going on. They said, we'll never come back to this park again, and Disney is going to rear our son and give him the best education that can be bought with Disney money in this land. Good for them. It's time the courts were being used for something. Incidentally, they won their case. Hands down, no problem. The whole thing was over in about 3 hours. And so that's the way we ought to react to sin. For goodness sake, let's not put up with this sort of thing in public places, carousing in broad daylight, engaging in sins that should not even be spoken of, Paul said, and they're going to do it in the broad daylight, not just at night where they're hidden by the darkness, but they're going to carouse in the broad daylight. And so he says they are spots. They are blemishes. They're like a boil on the end of your nose. They are blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while at the same time they pretend to be Christians and feast with you. There's some controversy among Bible scholars as to what this feast refers to. The most natural thing that comes to my mind is the eating of the Lord's Supper. They would come together with the saints of God and eat the Lord's Supper, partake of the divine feast, and then go right out and engage in the sort of things that the Apostle Peter has already spoken of in this passage of Scripture. Can you imagine anybody being more corrupt than that? Do they not make a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ? Aren't they shaming the very blood that he shed upon the cross tree of Calvary? They're spots and blemishes in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They pretend to be your friend. Anybody that pretends to be your friend, examine him and see if he really is, or if she really is, as the case might be. But look how he goes on to describe them. Having eyes full of adultery. Instead of looking to spiritual matters, instead of looking to the divine things, instead of eating the Lord's Supper in memory of the sacred Son of God, these people are doing it hypocritically, and their eyes are full of adultery. That is, their eyes are always looking for some other sin to commit. They're a little bit like Niebuhr, the British philosopher and theologian, said that there were some people who believed that you could never do anything right. And so he said, since we cannot do right, we must find out tonight what is the best sin to commit and commit it. That's the way these people were in ancient times. Their eyes were full of adultery. and they cannot, look at that, cannot. Cannot, why? Because they will not cease from sin, enticing to go along with them unstable souls. Paul spoke of them trying to convert silly women. But there are more unstable souls in the world than female ones. And some of the strongest men that we have ever known of in the 19th and 20th centuries were drawn away toward the end of their lives by false teachers who taught something that they had never taught and never had believed in all of their lives. I could name some for you and give you an outline of them, but that wouldn't be productive at this point. Now look at what he has to say. They have a heart, but it isn't a heart that can be appealed to for good. It isn't a compassionate heart. It isn't the kind of heart that looks upon someone's need and says, oh, I must do all that I can as quickly as I can to help him or her, as the case might be. He said, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They've gone to school, so to speak, to be the kind of people they are. They were trained by the evil generation, evil in the generations before them. And he said, they are accursed children. What does the word accursed mean here? It means damned, eternally damned. They're children, but not of God. They're the children of Satan, and they will participate in what God has to give to him when his little day upon this earth is over. In verse 15, he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Now, they claim to be in the right way. They claim to be teaching the right thing. They claim to be preaching only the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But Peter says, in reality, they have forsaken that. They have gone away from that. They have abandoned that. That's what the word forsake means. If a man forsakes his wife and family, he abandons them. He does not look after their needs, physical, spiritual, or otherwise. He just simply walks off and does what he very well pleases. And that's the way these false teachers were. They had abandoned the right way, gone astray. Knowingly, the Greek indicates here, they knowingly went astray. They knew what they were doing when they did it. And so he said they went astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. All of us remember that story from the Old Testament, I am convinced. When the Jews were passing from Egypt to the Promised Land, they passed through a kingdom that was ruled by a man by the name of Barak. Barak did not want the Jews to succeed. He wanted them to fail. So he called upon one of their own prophets to curse them. And Balaam wanted to do that. Why? Because Balak promised him a great deal of money. Money will buy anything, even a preacher. Even a preacher. You can buy whatever you want in this world if you have the money. I'll give you $100,000 to say that my marriage is legal in the sight of God. That's what it amounts to sometimes. It's called bribery. And preachers can be bribed too, unfortunately. But he says that Balaam the son of Beor loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balak promised him huge amounts of money. He said, you got to curse them. But every time he'd try, he ended up pronouncing a blessing upon them. And he tried that two or three times. And finally, his donkey began to talk to him. You know, you're in bad shape when you're so dumb that a donkey has to preach you a sermon. But that was the case with Balaam. And as he went along, it spoke with a man's voice. And Peter says here, it did that in order to restrain, hold back, limit the madness of the prophet. Anybody that deals in false teaching is just plain crazy. They're mad. That's what madness means here. And so he wanted that money. Well, he couldn't figure out a way to do it with God's approval because God stopped it every time. But he didn't quit thinking about it. And he said, you know, these Israelite men are prone to sinning with foreign women. And so when we pass through your land, you bring out your dancing girls and your foreign women, and the men of God fell right into the trap. A plague was sent upon them, and they died like flies, so to speak, until finally a Hebrew man and an Ishmaelite woman, is what she ultimately was, were thrust through with a spear or with a javelin. And that brought the whole thing to an end. But think of that. Here's a true prophet of God who can take great pleasure in prophesying good things for the people of God and warning the evil people to come to God while they still have time and opportunity, or else suffer the result. And he said, I don't make enough money at this. Let me ask you something, friend. Is money everything? Sometimes I've been in the company of preachers, some of them gospel preachers, who were boasting about how much money the church paid them. And I usually offended most of them by saying I never saw preachers worth that kind of money. They talk about earning it. They don't earn it. It's given to them. We need to be careful about money. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have turned from the faith and denied even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Money does strange things to ordinary people, but whatever it does to capture your heart and your soul, you don't need it. You can do very well without it. And here was a man that was rebuked by a donkey, and to restrain his madness. Then he goes on in verse 17 to describe them with three very terse little descriptions. First of all, he says, wells they are without water. Now, that may not mean much to you and to me, where our water is supplied by the city or the county or whatever the agency might be. But in ancient times, a well was a very valuable thing. And to travel long distances to get to a well, particularly in desert country, only to arrive there to water your flocks and your herds and your family, to learn that the well is dry, was a catastrophe. The bones of men and animals populated the areas around such wells. These wells brought death. Peter said, wells they are without water. What? They bring death. They bring destruction. They bring agony. They bring pain. They bring disappointment. A false teacher never brings anything that one would count as being good. Secondly, he said, they're clouds carried about by a tempest. You ever sit and watch a storm cloud being blown about all over the sky, and yet it doesn't rain where you are? You don't know that it's raining anywhere else. But after a while, when the wind has blown with its strength, it carries it away, and it leaves nothing good for the earth or for those who live upon it. They're like clouds carried around by a tempest that have nothing in them but dust. Wells they are without water. And he says, for whom? For these wells without water, these clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The darkest place I've ever been in my life was in the Floyd Collins cave down in the state of Kentucky. And we were down so many levels in that cave, I don't remember how many. I was but a lad on my way off to college at age 17. We stopped and went through these caves. And when we got down there, they said, now everybody hold hands with the person that's next to you, whether you know them or not, because we're going to turn the lights out to show you what utter darkness is, and many people become disoriented and panic. So hold on to someone else. And so we did that. And they turned the lights out, and brethren, you could not see the palm of your hand when it touched the nose on your face. It was that dark. few years ago, I took Thomas through Seneca Caverns over in the eastern part of the state. We got down in there, and they said, now we're going to show you what real darkness is. There is no light from the sun that penetrates this deep. And so hold hands with someone who's next to you. And Thomas moved over. He was about seven, I suppose, or maybe six. He moved over and held hands with me, and the lights went out. And he kept getting closer and closer and closer. And when the lights came back on, he had both arms around my waist, clinging for dear life. And he said, Papap, I don't like that. I said, I don't either, Thomas. But our Lord said that's one of the things that hell is like. Darkness. Can't see the palm of your hand. Nothing to grasp. Where you will suffer the agony as if you were in a fire burning forever. And so these people are reserved, they're held over for, they're guarded for, they're kept for the blackness of darkness forever. Not just for a little while, not just a month or a year or 10 years or 20 or even 1,000 or 2 or 3,000 or 10,000, so far as that's concerned, forever, no end. I don't know whether false teachers realize when they what they put on the line when they begin teaching falsehood and urging brethren to accept it or not. But often these men turn to heretics. That is, they divide churches with their false doctrine. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy, a man who is an heretic, or Titus rather, a man who is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. We need to do a little more rejecting in the world. If these people come into our congregation, the elders should, at the very moment they even smell the rat, they should talk to him and tell him, if you're going to teach that, or if you're going to attempt to teach that here, we're not going to let you, but if you attempt to, we will invite you to leave post haste. But what a great catastrophe it is that not many churches do that. They'd rather have a big attendance. But I am a little bit like J.D. Tant. I'd rather preach to 20 godly brethren than to 200 who know not God and are not willing to obey the gospel. There are no false teachers here tonight that I know of, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to be warned about them, does it? We need to know them when they come into our presence. If some great lion from Africa came walking down the aisle there tonight, we wouldn't all sit here saying, well, what kind of a animal is that anyway? Does anybody know what that is? Someone would scream, there's a lion, and every door in this building would be turned outward. I assure you. We'd be like the little old lady, Norman, that walked with two canes. And when she was accosted by a dog on the street, she hit a man with one cane and pushed the other one away with the other and said, get out of my way, I'm in a hurry. And she got away from the animal, and they didn't. And so we need to be cautious about them. We need to raise our eyebrows and listen to what we hear. Give heed to the things we hear, Jesus said. Now, if God wills and we live, next week we're going to look at the deceptiveness of the false doctrines or false teachers that they teach. And so we're going to look at them further. In a way, I'm happy that Peter put this chapter in the Bible, that this Holy Spirit decided to inspire him to write it down. And in another way, I'm greatly saddened because it shows you the point to which even Christian people can come. If it is the case that you're in our audience tonight and you're not a Christian, listen only to the teachings of the Word of God. The Word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your pathway. You can go to heaven without a lot of things, but you can't go to heaven without the gospel. You say, well, preacher, that's a radical statement to make. Well, I'm not the first one to make it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteous will of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is saying the way to heaven is on the road of the gospel, on the road of the cross, and the way of the cross leads home. Will you come home tonight? If you're an unfaithful Christian, or will you come believing, ready to confess, having repented, ready to confess, to be buried with him by baptism into death? Oh, we hope and pray that you will. We hope and pray that you will, as together we stand and sing the selected song of invitation.